All right, church, good morning. Good morning. It's so good to see you. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. You know, our mission statement here for the church, let's say if this is your first time here, or if this is one of many times, is this: leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And so we trust that this morning is part of that process as we gather here for worship. But also as we start, I want to do something that Zach did last Sunday when he started his message. And as we're in the Easter season, you know, like for the life of the church, for the past few millennia, the Easter has not been isolated just to a Sunday event, but it's been a season in the life of the church. You know, it is a 50-day season that we continue just to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus. And so one of the things that Zach said, he started with this old, it's called like a traditional Paschal greeting, which he said that Christ is risen, and then we all said back, He is risen indeed. And so for these Sundays of Easter, these six Sundays of Easter, I want to do that at the beginning of our services if I can. So can we stand together? And I'm going to do that. I'm going to say, Christ is risen. And can we say back heartily, He is risen indeed? So let's try that. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's do that again. Christ is risen. Amen. And so we're going to, Lori has an announcement just for this morning as well with Children's Church. You want to go ahead?
Yeah, so after the singing portion of worship, I'm going to take all the children with me, the ones that are in here, to the fellowship hall for a wonderful time of hearing the greatest story ever told. So make sure you find Miss Victoria. She has a ticket for you. So she will be looking and giving you those tickets so all the kids can join me in the fellowship hall after the singing portion.
Amen. Well, let's start with this church today out of Romans 6. And throughout the course of worship today, we're going to kind of be going in and out of Romans 6 today. But we're going to start out in Romans 6, chapter 9, where it says this. And can we just say this short verse together as we sing about the resurrection? It says this: We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We're going to learn a new song today called Shout Hosanna. Two, three, four. Let's learn this together. It starts like this. To the King of glory and light. There we go. To the King of glory and light, all praises. To the only giver of life, our Maker. The gates are open wide. Come see what love has done. Amazing, He bought us with His blood, our Savior. The cross is overcome. We worship You. We shout Hosanna. Here we go. Church, the same power. There we go. The same power that rolled the stone away. The same power alive in us today. King Jesus, we call upon Your name. No other name. Let's sing that again. The same power. The same power that rolled. The same power alive. we sing this out? Jesus, you have won me.
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise. Sing grace.
Grace, you've shown me grace. You've lifted my shame. You've drawn me with love and kindness. Washed whiter than snow.
You have.
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You've triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise. Love, you've shown me love. Your throne by bleeding and dying on the cross, that wonderful cross that took all my guilt and sin away.
Sing that, Jesus, you have.
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You've triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise.
Sing, Jesus, you have.
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You've triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory.
Triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise. Of glory and praise.
Shout it out, sing that.
Shout it out and lift up one voice in worship. Sing it out until all the earth can hear.
Sing that chorus one more time.
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You've triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise.
Let's read from Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. It says this: We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin.
Lord, thank you that in you we are a new creation. All things have become new. The old things have passed away. Lord, we can't say how much we're thankful for that today, that we are yours. Lord, nothing can pluck us from your hand. Can we sing this together? Old things have passed away.
Old things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace remains the cornerstone. Things that we thought were dead are breathing in life again. You cause your sun to shine on darkest nights. For all you've done, for all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore.
The hopeless have found,
the hopeless have found. Now have a hope. All that was lost has found its place in you.
Thank you, Lord.
You lift our weary head. You make us strong instead. You took rags and made us beautiful. All that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we our affection. our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. We Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore. Our hearts adore. No one like you, Lord. How we love you, Lord.
As we celebrate and we proclaim Jesus and our love for him, we know that we don't worship with our mouths alone, that it is our whole life that is an act of worship. And, so let's look at Romans 6, 13 through 14 in light of that. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Let's make this our prayer today.
Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy will. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore.
I was blinded by my sin.
I was blinded by my sin. Had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. Had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your Spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and
us a life, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help me now.
Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are, for you are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. For you are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Oh, great God. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. We glorify your name. Sing, glorify your name. Glorify your name. We glorify. Our desire today for every part of us to be offered up as instruments of righteousness, Lord, that glorify your name, Lord, and that spread your name throughout this earth. Lord, I pray today, Lord, that you continue just to do your sanctifying work in us by your Spirit. Lord, that you would grow us more into Christ's likeness and to holiness. Lord, but because we love you, Lord, and it is our utter desire, Lord, just to draw close to you. Lord, to be people that worship you and honor you in every area of our lives. Lord, so show to us those areas, Lord, so that we might repent and that we might turn and rejoice in something far better and something far greater. So we glorify you today. Lord, be honored as we hear the word. Lord, may it find its roots deep within us today. We love you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
I'll take the kiddos with me.
So if you arrived late and you're not sure quite what's going on, we want to let you know that we are it's optional, but we're sending the children out, the elementary school age children out today, because here at the Gathering Place, we believe that all of Scripture is profitable for rebuke, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness. And so we want to use all of Scripture to do that. And the best way that we know to do that is to walk verse by verse through the Scriptures. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians, and the next 3 weeks are going to bring us to some, I don't know how else to say it, more adult-themed material, which we thought there might be some wisdom, just for the sake even of not having weird conversations in the car on the way home. We thought maybe it would be helpful for you if we offered that. So for the next 3 weeks, today and the next two, we will be doing that. We're going to find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. We're going to read a hard word from Paul and from the Lord. We're picking back up in our study of 1 Corinthians called Hope for a Hurting Church. And today's sermon, I actually struggled with the title. I've just settled on the grace of discipline. But I had an adjective before the word grace that I thought about putting. I almost called it the severe grace of discipline. The severe grace of discipline. Because God deals with us graciously always. But if we're honest, sometimes it doesn't feel very good. It can feel a little severe and a little harsh. And so as members of God's church, there are times that we have to take a posture that is decidedly against sin. And we have to walk in church discipline, and it's hard, and it can be severe. And so I want us to approach this text this morning with a reverence, with a humility, and with an urgency. Let's pray before we get in. Father, we believe that you are good. And we believe that this is your word for us this morning. We believe that you've called us to walk a life that is not easy, to have conversations that are not easy, to not avoid those things for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of our church, and for the sake of the world. And so, God, we ask for your grace. To look into this text. To see it as a mirror for our own lives. To see it as instruction for our own lives. God, would you call us to repentance and faith, and would this serve to purify our hearts and therefore our church? As we look at the consequences of immorality and sin. So God, please ready our hearts. Please eliminate distractions. Help me to be careful. Careful with your word. Careful because I'm charged with teaching the people of God about the person of God. Careful with leading the church. God, help us to be careful today with this text. Spirit, would you guide us? God, our time together. please make it fruitful. Let this be a word of help and hope for our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think the best thing for us to do today is just jump right in to the text. I'm not going to have a little story that I tell at the beginning, a little funny quip or anything like that. We're just going to dive into the text. And I'm going to let Paul's verses 1 and 2 serve for our introduction together today. So I'm going to give a first point of the sermon that's actually going to introduce it. And then I'm going to give the rest of the points. There's like one slide today that we're going to look at for our sermon after the main point slide. But what I want to do after that is give the second, third, and fourth points of the sermon. And then at the end of each point, I want to change those points a little bit. So hopefully it will make sense as we go through it. But we have been studying 1 Corinthians. And the way that we do it is we just walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the word. Because we believe that this is how God has intended us to study his word and to learn about him. And that means that we don't get to avoid. We can't choose a buffet and like pick our favorite verses and just talk about those. We can't avoid hard words from the Lord. And today is maybe one of the hardest in this book. But I think it's really good. And I think it's really timely for our church. Over the last 6 weeks or so, before we jumped into our Easter series, we've been studying 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. We've read about a church that's suffering from minister-based factions and doing church in a self-centered way as they seek after worldly wisdom and status. The last text that we read in chapter 4 saw Paul reasserting his authority as the Corinthians' spiritual father, and basically threatening a spanking next time he comes to visit. And now, in chapter 5, we're actually going to gain a bit more insight into the problems that are happening in this church. And what I'll say from the outset is the immorality itself that we're going to see, this is what caused us to want to bring the kids out, because we're going to talk about what this is. This actually is a backdrop for what Paul is teaching to the church. And so there are problems in the church that are allowing this immorality to continue and to grow. And that's the real issue here. So Paul offers a rebuke to the church in verses 1 and 2. And then from the rest of this text, what I want us to learn is our main point today, that the church discipline is a gracious gift and responsibility from God. Church discipline is a gracious gift and responsibility from God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. Read it with me if you have your Bibles. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven from you, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The first thing in verses 1 and 2 that kind of serve as an introduction to the rest of this text, the first thing that we really need to see is that a proper attitude towards sin results in a proper response to sin. Proper attitudes result or produce proper responses. Verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. It's actually reported among you, or that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you, here's the response, here's the rebuke to the church. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In verse 1, it sounds like Paul's speaking against the man. And in verse 2, it sounds like he's speaking against the church. But in fact, in both of those, he's actually speaking against the church, not against the man. Now, of course, the man must be spoken against, but that should have been the church's responsibility in the first place, which is the problem that we see here in chapter 5. Right? I see this in verse 1 when he says, it's among you. There's sexual immorality among you. That's what he says. He doesn't say that there's a person who's sexually immoral. He says, it's among you. It's in the church. And the implication is you have allowed it to be there, Corinthians. And so he is rebuking the church. And Paul doesn't mince words here. He assumes a reasonable Christian would agree with his assessment, and he doesn't even really feel the need to quote explicitly verses such as Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 27 that all speak against this exact sin. You shall not lie with your father's wife. So what's happening is there's a man in Corinth, a member of the church, who is pursuing, at the time of writing this letter, Paul's letter, he's pursuing an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife. And based on how you read the text, we're not completely sure. It may actually be his mother. We don't know. Honestly, we don't know. The way that it reads seems to kind of put that out as a possible interpretation because he says father's wife and not his mother. Because it seems like Paul's trying to shock them into reality. Like, wake up. What's happening? Seems like if it were going to be his mother, he would have said it was his mother. But either way, the father, it seems like, is still alive. And this man has sexually seduced his stepmother and has actually, some commentators think, may have sought to even marry her away from his father. This is the kind of sin that they're tolerating. And what Paul does here is he assumes a Christian should agree that that's not a good thing, right? Can we all agree that that is not good? And so what he does is he doesn't appeal to that standard of Christianity or even to the Old Testament. He actually lowers the bar. And he says, not even the pagans tolerate that. There are instances in Greco-Roman law of this kind of thing coming to court. Every time it's condemned by a pagan court, condemned. And it is rampant and being allowed to take place in the church. It's like hurdles. Right? I think about the Olympics when I think about this text, and you think of those professional athletes who run and they jump hurdles, right? They're running, I guess it's 100 meters, and there's 10 hurdles they have to clear. If you imagine those hurdles as being like the Christian standard for morality, what we actually know is that none of us are good enough to jump those hurdles and get to the end. We needed divine help. It's a very high standard of morality that the church is supposed to abide by and that everyone is held to. But what Paul does is he says, basically, you're tripping over kiddie hurdles, training hurdles. You're a professional athlete with divine help, and you're missing the mark so much that instead of having a hurdle that's waist high, there's a hurdle down here, and it's causing you to trip, and you're falling flat on your face before the entire world. Like, everyone should be able to jump. Even all of us, if I were to put kiddie hurdles up and we were to run around this building, we could all jump those kiddie hurdles, no problem. That's exactly the point here. These Corinthians who are claiming the name of Christ are tripping over low standards. These people in the church don't even pass the pagan test for morality. May it never be true that the world should look at our church and have a legitimate grievance over immorality that it sees here among us. May it never be said of the gathering place. And as we've said, these verses 1 and 2 serve as an introduction, maybe the background for what Paul's writing to the Corinthians. If you think in terms of church discipline, Matthew 18 is one text that we generally point to and say, like, here's church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 is another one. Matthew 18, I would say, is primarily concerned with the individual, with pursuit of the straying sheep. And here, and so it's focusing on that. This is actually focusing on what the church is supposed to do, the church's approach to church discipline. So Matthew 18 is an individual focus on church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 is a corporate, church-wide focus on church discipline. So we're zeroing in here on that. And what he's doing is really calling the church to repentance. Verses 2 and 6a tell us they've adopted a posture of arrogance or at least complacency. He says, you are arrogant. The pagans don't do this. You're arrogant about it. You don't care. You're cavalier about sin in the church. You're unconcerned about sin in the church. I've tried to decide whether or not I should share this, but I think it's going to be helpful to illustrate the kind of attitude that when I read this, I think about. When I was in seminary, they made us sign a covenant that said that we would not drink alcohol from the time that we were in seminary to the time that we graduated. They don't care about really before or really after, but during the time that you're in seminary, you sign a covenant with them. You write your name down before God that you agree, I will not do this. And if I'm caught doing it, I can be kicked out. And so you might be thinking, well, that seems really strict and really crazy. Why would they do that? Maybe, maybe not. We could have that discussion. This is less about alcohol, and it's more about an attitude towards it. So there are a lot of people who go to seminary who are okay with using alcohol. And again, I would say that in our church, there are probably a wide range of views. But I think we can also all agree that if you sign a covenant before God that says you won't do that, that it's bad to do that during those 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, however long it takes you, years to graduate seminary, right? Well, I went to the beach with my first semester there. I went to the beach with some people I lived next to that I had met. They were some friends. And they brought a cooler of beer to the beach with them, Yinglings. And they drank them on the beach. And they were okay with it. In fact, I want to say that there was a conversation that went on about it and sort of went something similar to, or at least the conversation on campus. This might not have been their conversation at the place. This is a stupid standard that they're making us keep. God doesn't care if I drink beer or not. It's just a beer, right? It doesn't matter. So I'm going to do it because, like, God doesn't condemn me. My heart doesn't condemn me in this. I'm going to drink this beer anyway. In direct defiance of a covenant before God they signed. Like, whether or not you agree that beer is okay, having that attitude and carrying through with something that you signed off with your own name before God that you wouldn't do is not good. And they didn't care. In fact, they were reveling in it, popping those beers like it was no big deal. Obviously, I judged them for that. These two are not connected, but the whole time I judged them for that, realizing like in my own heart, like I had 10 sins that probably broke that covenant as well that I had signed. Because basically, if you sign off on the New Testament when you sign to go to seminary, right? Like, so I could have gotten kicked out for a number of things too. I was just better at hiding them than they were. But what I'll say is, I knew that mine was sin, and I was trying to repent of it. And these people were openly tolerating it and doing it in defiance of the covenant. I feel like there's a difference in posture there. Do you see that? That's what I'm trying to illustrate, the difference in posture. Side note, I got the worst sunburn of my life at the beach that day. I got a sunburn on my back because I didn't use any sunscreen, and I got sun poisoning and almost missed an exam because I couldn't sit still. It was like hurting so bad. It was awful. I did not go back to the beach with those gentlemen ever again. But I want that cavalier spirit towards sin that says, I am free in Christ to do this, to do X, Y, or Z, and you better not put any constraints on me. That attitude is, I believe, what's leading to this immorality taking place in the church. And so, I know that I'm spending a long time on this first point, but I feel like this is so instructive for us. What's our attitude toward Christian liberty, Christian freedoms in the church? Because I have heard, and not necessarily in this church, I have heard in Christianity at large, a debate over alcohol use and an appeal to Christian liberty. I can drink because I'm under grace. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And God is not going to condemn me for having a beer. It's just a beer. And again, my point here is not to say that drinking beer bad, not drinking beer good. I'm talking about how you view Christian liberty, your freedom in Christ. Is freedom in Christ to serve you, or is freedom in Christ meant to serve someone else? That's what I want to ask about. We could apply this to giving as well. I'm under grace. It doesn't matter if I give to the church. God's not going to condemn me if I don't give, right? That's Old Testament stuff. That's Old Covenant stuff. I don't have to give. I'm not bound by anything. To which I would say, absolutely, you're right. You're free to give your life for others. You're set free to give yourself fully to others because you've been set free. It's for others. Christian liberty is for others. So when someone rolls into the church at Corinth and says, I'm free to have sex with my mother or my stepmother, I'm free in Christ, what are they to say? How would you rebuke that sin? It's freedom. I'm free. Don't you dare commit me with laws. You're constraining me. My personal freedom in Christ. I know what Paul would say. He's going to say it in 8 and 9. I use my Christian liberty to save people. It's for other people. Jesus did not die for us to crack open a Bud Light. Jesus did not die for us to withhold giving in the name of Christian liberty. Jesus died to set us free from sin. It's so much bigger than that. Why will we reduce what Jesus did to, oh good, now I can have a beer? Or, oh good, now I can let an F word slip. And I don't have to worry about what God thinks. Why would we reduce what Jesus did to that? He died for so much more than that. Again, I'm not saying that beer is bad. Please don't hear that from me. I'm not trying to step on any toes that don't need stepping on. I'm just asking, what's your Christian liberty all about? What's it for? Is it for you or is it for somebody else? I really believe Paul would say it's for somebody else. So we find cavalier attitudes towards certain things in the church at Corinth. And because of that, we find immorality rampant in the church because they have no leg to stand on because they are touting, very likely, their freedom in Christ. It's led them to passivity and to inaction. So this is what it says. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. By allowing this man who's doing this, that not even the pagans tolerate, by allowing this man to stay in that church and not address his real sin, what they're telling him, maybe without saying it, and there might be some in the church who actually are saying this, we don't know. They're telling him, what you're doing is fine. You have no need to change. And it's going to ruin this man's soul. It's going to ruin the purity and unity of the church. And it's going to ruin their witness before the world. So, what I want to do before we dive into the rest of this text is I want us to pray that God would give us a right approach to sin, a right posture towards it. Father, already it's a hard word for us. And I pray, again, that you would help me to be careful. And I pray, God, that our church would hate sin. We would hate it with a most pure and holy hatred. That we would hate it in every form, and that we would seek its destruction in every person, because that is love. It is severe love, but it is love. So God, as we approach the rest of this text, help us to view this rightly, that Jesus died to defeat sin, not so that we could be then enslaved by it yet more, and that he has set us free from a fear of judgment, from a fear of death. And he has set us free to serve other people. So God, may we be about those things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the next sections that follow, we're going to see three ways the Corinthian church failed. And from those, I want to draw out why church discipline is actually the grace of God, a ministry of grace in the church, a ministering God's grace to the church. Okay. So in verses 3-5, the Christians failed to care for this man's soul. Hopefully you see that up there. Yes. At the end of this, I'm going to change that. That point number two. I want to start with verse 5 to point this out, that they failed to care for his soul. He says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. That's harsh. Those are hard words. So the question becomes, what does it mean to deliver someone over to Satan? What are the spiritual implications of that? Does it mean deliver him over to be killed, stoned, like in the Old Testament times? Or is it just putting him out of the church? What's his flesh mean? In his commentary, Anthony Thistleton quotes James South, and I think he really gets at the meaning here of verse 5. He says that handing him over to Satan means putting him outside the sphere of God's protection within the church and leaving him exposed to the satanic forces of evil in hope that the experience would cause him to repent and return to the fellowship of the church. In Mark Dever's words, when someone is cherishing their sins more than they're loving Jesus, and they're not repentant about it when they're confronted with it, over time, this is going to turn into a very serious and grave problem, such that at times the church may be forced to redraw the circle delineating the church, that outlines the church. Right, so they're forced to redraw the circle around the church to exclude that person who was formerly inside that circle. In so doing, we formally remove that person from the covenant promises, protections, and provisions that apply to the church from the Bible. We leave them in a dreadful and terrifying state in which they expect and possibly even begin to experience forsakenness and judgment. But it's done at the end of verse 5. We see this so that, this purpose. It's done with a redemptive purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We serve a God who is a sovereign God, who's in total control. And what we see is that he is even able to use and does use Satan to bring about his wise purposes in the world to save people. Sometimes we think that Satan is like the master of the domain called hell, and like God just gives him that and lets him be king there. No, that's not true at all. God has Satan on a leash, and he uses him to bring about his own good purposes, to Satan's great dismay. When someone openly walks away from the church and into sin and decides to cherish that sin more than the Savior, the church ought to pursue that person and address those issues head on multiple times over an extended period. And as often as that person repents, the church is meant to forgive. At the moment a person does not repent, the church moves to the next step. And if this continues happening, after much pleading, weeping, praying, and pursuing, if the person is still preferring his or her own sin to Jesus, the church allows that person to walk away and acknowledges that they have excluded themselves from the covenant life of the church. So there's a formal process that we go through to redraw the lines of the circle, but it's not like we do it against the will of this person. This person is choosing his or her sin over Jesus. And we must eventually conclude this person is not a believer. We must redraw the lines of the church. And it's done in mercy. It's an act of love. I've said this already, but if we allow someone to continue walking in sin without addressing it, or if we act like it's not there, they're going to come to believe it's acceptable and they're never going to change. But if we remove them from the spiritual protections that come along with being part of the church and exclude them from the privileges of membership, we're handing them over in an attempt to get their attention. We allow them to hit rock bottom and experience the full effect and consequences of their sins. And we pray for them fervently all the way down. And what Paul says here is that this seems like this man's best shot at being saved. This, right here, handing him over to Satan so that his flesh may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is his best shot, it seems like, to remove him from the church. harsh and severe as that may sound, it seems like if we don't do that, he might not be saved. When we exclude someone from the life of the church, we allow them to see the destruction that their lifestyle will bring upon their own heads. And it's mercy from God's hand, and it's necessary. The purpose is that they might be saved. So Paul is rebuking this church in 3 and 4 and 5. He's rebuking this church for tolerating the man's sin and allowing him to feel okay and accepted in it. Their indifference toward his sin and inaction over his sin has been to the detriment of his own soul. Notice in 3 and 4 also, the church carries out its business in the name of Jesus. That's what he says. Or in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. Everything that we do is done in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus. How important it is for us to get these things right. He says he himself is present with them in the spirit. And in verses 3 and 4, he directs his own authority and the name and power of Jesus toward the salvation of this man, even if it means putting him out of the church for a time so that he can be included later. We exclude with the purpose that they might be included later. In light of this, I'd like to restate the first point. The way that I've worded it seems like a failure of Corinthian leadership. But from that, we can actually see that they're actually withholding God's grace to this person, this mercy that he might be saved. And so from that, we can deduce that it's grace to the individual. Church discipline is grace to the individual who's walking in sin. It's grace. It's mercy. It's ungracious not to do it. The second thing that we see in verses 6 through 8 is that the Corinthians failed to protect the church. So they failed to act in the best interest of this person. They withheld grace to the individual. They're also not acting in the best interest of the community of the church. Let's read verses 6 through 8 now. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The boasting and arrogance in verse 6 and in verse 2 actually, I believe, tie us back into chapter 4. And they give us evidence that maybe ground zero of the divisions happening in that church in Corinth revolved around what to do with this man. We learned in chapter 4, there were some who were puffed up, full of air, we called them windbags, on behalf of another person. It seems like there were some people who were really adamantly defending this guy's Christian liberty in sleeping with his stepmother and pursuing marriage and trying to seduce her away from his father. It wouldn't surprise me if there were a faction that thought it really wasn't a big deal that this guy was sleeping with his stepmother. And they defended him in the name of Christian liberty. It really wouldn't surprise me if there was another faction that maintained that he was an unbeliever and should be put out, and that these two had a lot of infighting. So some people think the leadership didn't carry it far enough. Some people think the leadership went too far. It wouldn't surprise me if that's where the divisions in the church came from. And there might have been some who just didn't understand the fuss at all, blissfully unaware. Now, I want to be careful to say that's not an established fact. A lot of commentators tend that direction, but I don't want to preach that as if it's the gospel truth about this section. I'm just saying it wouldn't surprise me if that were the case. But these verses, 6 through 8, are really hard to understand. But here's what I'll say. I believe they relate to the purity and the unity of the church. I want to take verses 7 and 8 and unpack those as a way of explaining this section, 6 through 8. The Passover feast was instituted in Israel to commemorate the incredible saving events of the Exodus, which was Israel's delivery from slavery to Egypt. On the evening of the last plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn son, the Israelites were commanded to kill a spotless lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts of their homes. When God came through the land to destroy the firstborn of Egypt, he passed over every house whose door was covered by the blood of the lamb. And so Israel held a yearly festival to remember God and his deliverance of them from slavery and bondage. And during the beginning of that festival, they cleaned out every piece of leaven in their houses that was old leaven. And they ate only unleavened bread for an entire week, in an effort to remember what God did. This amazing saving event. In other words, it was a really fitting celebration. They cleaned out what was old, and they celebrated what was new, what God had done to bring about salvation, making a way when there was no way. So here, in verses 6 through 8, Paul proclaims that Christ Jesus is a better Passover lamb that has been sacrificed for us. So in every way that I've sinned, every way that you've sinned, Jesus didn't sin. He was perfect, spotless lamb. And yet, he died a death on a cross, a Roman cross, that because of my sins, I deserve. Because of your sins, you deserve. He didn't deserve it. He was killed in our place as a Passover lamb so that God would judge him. And because we have the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of our hearts, he passes over us in judgment. This is your freedom. This is your Christian freedom. And we don't celebrate with a week-long festival, we celebrate with our entire lives. We give our lives for this because he gave his life for us. If we want to celebrate deliverance from something greater than Egypt, which is bondage to sin, if we want to celebrate a deliverance from that, how foolish of us to celebrate the sin from which we were delivered. It's not fitting. It's not right. If we're going to celebrate deliverance from sin, we had better not be cherishing sin. It's what you were saved from. That's why it was so foolish for Israel to pine for Egypt as they went toward their new land. After being delivered from it, they longed for Egypt. The point is this here in 6 through 8. Immorality and sin do not belong in God's church. Imagine with me, if I wanted to throw a birthday party for my wife, she's back there. If I wanted to throw a birthday party for her, I would rent out a great space. I'd decorate it with things that she likes so I'd know what not to put and what to put in there in the building. I would get her favorite cake made, the berry chantilly cake from Whole Foods. I'd get her a lot of good gifts. And then I'd put together a guest list of people whom she loves and who love her. That's the recipe for a good party, right? A good celebration. Now suppose, in putting together the guest list for the party, one of her closest lifelong friends turns against her. Emily tries to reach out to this friend, but the friend won't return her call. And then it gets more hostile. What if the friend were to post untrue slander about Emily to Facebook? Emily wants to forgive her, so she reaches out to her. She says, "Don't call me again. In fact, if you call me again, I'm going to find you and kill you. You be the judge. Would it be fitting for me to invite that so-called friend to the party to celebrate my wife?" You could shake your head. You could nod your head. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Is it fitting? It is a fitting celebration to invite that person who now hates my wife for no reason to a party where we're celebrating her life. Absolutely not. And if that friend showed up, that so-called friend showed up at the party, I'm not going to give her all the gifts and the cake and say, "Welcome. Come have a blast." I would call the cops. Because if she's allowed to stay, she will ruin the party. Right? She doesn't belong at the celebration. How much more is this true of the church? It's the height of folly to think that a fitting celebration of our Jesus who delivered us from sin would include a simultaneous celebration of the sin from which we were delivered. It doesn't belong. And anyone who celebrates sin openly or walks in an unrepentant fashion does not belong in the church. This is what Paul's saying. Clean out the old leaven. But there's hope here. He says in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." He's calling them to be like what they already are. So church, here is hope. In God's eyes, you are new. And you are unleavened. You are pure in God's eyes right now, spotless. Of course we sin. Of course we have sin in this church. Your pastor has sin in his heart. I would expect that you would have sin in yours as well. He's just calling us to become what we are. And that is a process called sanctification. Where we look more and more and more like Jesus the longer that we live, not less and less. The problem in Corinth is they're beginning to look less and less like Jesus, not more and more. So there's hope. You are unleavened. Act like it. When Paul speaks in verse 8 of celebrating in sincerity and truth, he means we rid ourselves of that which does not belong. If we claim to love Jesus, we must hate what he hates. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." You who love the Lord, hate evil. It's a command. Some versions word it, "hate evil, you who love the Lord." Either way, we're called to hate what he hates and love what he loves if we love that one. And just like a tiny amount of leaven will eventually permeate the whole lump of dough and cause it to rise, so even a small amount of tolerated immorality, especially of this magnitude, in the church will eventually corrupt the whole church. It will spread. If we leave the sinner in the church like this and do not act against his or her unrepentance, others will see they can get away with similar or even worse things. We have to draw lines where God draws lines, and we have to hate what God hates. Two things about this. This is unifying. What we read here, this is unifying. We are to be unified, united in loving our God and hating our sin and others' sins. And when we're committed to calling sin, sin, and dealing with it, and when we feel a sense of urgency and importance about sin, sin in the church and church discipline will not divide us. So if we're all growing closer to Christ and loving him more and hating sin more, then when you call me out for my sin, I want to hate it for what it is. I don't want to defend it. And when I call it out on you, you want to hate it for what it is and not defend it. It's unifying. Church discipline can be unifying. And if we really love God and we hate sin, it will not divide us. Second, it's purifying. So it's unifying and it's purifying, church discipline, for the church. If we act in discipline upon a brother or sister, others in the church might also be purified from a secret love of sin. They see the consequences of their sin. They see, my sin's about to lead me there, and I don't want that. I know that's going to happen if I keep doing this, and I want to stop. So maybe I'll go seek somebody out for some help. Church discipline keeps the church pure. So practiced correctly, church discipline unifies the church, and it purifies the church. In light of all this, I want to reword this is our third point. Church discipline is grace to the church. You see, the Corinthians failed to give grace to the leadership failed to give grace to the rest of the body in acting against this person's sin. From that, we can then conclude that church discipline is God's grace to the church because it unifies and it purifies us. It's God's means of protecting those things about our church. Last thing. Verses 9 through 13, the church has failed to care for the world. In this section, Paul offers a clarification of something he wrote in a previous letter to the Corinthians. They've apparently taken his admonition to avoid immoral people as an excuse to avoid lost people. So it seems like in a previous letter that's lost to us and to history, Paul said something like, avoid the immoral person. Paul knows what he means by that, but the Corinthians receive it, and they're like, yes, we can make our own Christian subculture and never go outside these doors. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound like what Paul might mean? One of the greatest evangelists to ever live? Not to me either. But that's what they've taken it to mean. So he uses this opportunity to deny that in strong terms. He doesn't approve of a Christian subculture or a Christian retreat from the culture. He believes the gospel demands we develop relationships with lost people to share the gospel with them. If I can reword Paul, lost people are going to act lost. It should not surprise us. What should surprise us is when our brothers act like lost people. Our people who claim to know Christ, when they act like lost people, that's what should shock us. But it seems they've gotten that backwards. Seems like the church in Corinth is backwards in their view of that. In avoiding the immoral, idolatrous, greedy people of the world, the Corinthians have done a disservice to it. When we are saved, most of us, all of us in here, have not died immediately. We don't die immediately. God leaves us to display his glory to the world. This is a major part of the church's purpose. Lost people need to see the gospel on display and hear it from people who have been changed. Additionally, we don't hold the world to our own standards of morality. In his commentary, a guy named Stephen U-M, that's his last name, Stephen makes a wonderful point. He says, it seems like the church in Corinth was actually standing in judgment over the world while allowing immorality in its own doors. It has judged the world more than it's judged its own. It's backwards. Does that sound familiar? It should. It might not be what we do in here, but a lot of times, the thing that I hear most from unbelievers that keeps them out of the doors of the church, those people are too judgmental. Now, what I'm not trying to say here is that we should not tell people what God says about human flourishing. God has ordered his world to work in a certain way, and that's best. And it's fine to tell people that. But when we have immorality in our church and we're standing outside yelling at people to repent and turn, and we're not saying that to people in our church, we've lost every shred of credibility with the world, and rightly so. There is no reason for that. No godly one, anyway. Paul says, God will judge the outsider. They won't escape judgment. It's our job to evaluate and judge those inside the church. And I don't use judge in the harsh sense. I mean it in the sense of evaluating the Bible's standards for living with our actual lives and seeing if we're measuring up or not by the Holy Spirit's power and by the grace of God. That's our job. And so what church discipline does is it maintains a correct distinction between the church and the world. And it helps us temper our expectations accordingly. And this actually helps us bear with lost people and puts us in a position to share with those people when they need to hear it. Because we're not expecting them to act like someone who has known Christ for 30 years. We're expecting them to act like someone who's lost. And so we don't give up on them. We continue to pray for them. Alternatively, when a Christian acts like a lost person in pursuing and cherishing sin over a long period of time, eventually the church recognizes this person is at best hard-hearted or at worst lost. So they remove them from the community of the church and they preach the gospel to him or her. They pray for them. They plead with them. Come back. Repent. He says, those people who are openly walking in sin and claiming to know the Lord, we should not even eat with them. We withhold fellowship from them. There are some commentators who think this just means the Lord's Supper, the table. But I think he's actually going further than that and saying we're not to offer them the same fellowship that we would another believer. We don't offer them the same level of trust as we would another believer. We treat them as someone who needs to know the Lord. We pray for them. We plead with them. We speak the gospel to them. And when we withhold fellowship like that, it's always with that redemptive purpose in mind. It's not because I hate you, get out of my house. It's please come to Christ. Please come to know him. Wake up. Stop what you're doing. When we do that, it lets the world know that we hold our own to a high standard of conduct. We will not tolerate immorality within the church. It teaches that God is serious about sin, and so are his people. And so what I want to do finally is just talk a little bit about verse 11. Again, when he says, don't even eat with these people. Because it's really easy to look at these sins and think, check, 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 check. I'm good. I'm not any of these things, so I'm good. But if what we said at the very beginning about Christian liberty is true, and we look at these sins that look so gross and detestable, nobody just starts out a drunkard. Nobody starts out a swindler. Nobody starts out as a reviler. I chose the things that I used at the beginning. You might just think I have a vendetta against beer. I chose those things at the beginning to illustrate these points at the end. Because if we're cavalier about our Christian liberty in any of these areas, it's a slippery slope into these things. So if I'm okay letting an F word slip every now and then, if I bear that out over decades and no one ever confronts me about that, I may one day become a reviler who openly abuses everyone that he knows with his words. Or will openly speak false charges out loud against people or against leadership. That's a reviler. If I'm really cavalier about it's just one beer over a long time, I might eventually become a drunkard. And just so that you know, what standard is, how do we measure what drunkenness means? What does drunken mean? Is it different for every person? See, I know someone who probably never got drunk. He was in a small group of mine in Wake Forest that we were leading. He never got drunk, but he would run to alcohol when he had a problem rather than running to God. Could that be part of what this is talking about, at least a little bit? Are you running to something other than God? You don't just become a swindler overnight. It starts with, I don't have to give. And then it takes a step. Well, I can keep that instead of giving to this brother. Well, it's just some paper. It's just some staples. It's just some paper clips at the office. It's not a big deal. It's just a little bit of time. Just a little bit of money. All of a sudden, I'm a swindler. Right? That's the point here. Nobody just jumps headlong into drunkenness. Nobody jumps headlong into swindling or idolatry. Small baby steps over a long period of time. And let me tell you what, Satan is patient. And he will wait and wait and wait and wait. And then one day, he got you. He's patient. But there are some who are open about that sin. And we're to withhold fellowship from them if they are. And what we find is that's God's grace to the world. It's God's grace to the world. Because they see a clear distinction between the church and the world. And they see that the church takes sin seriously. And so they can then conclude that God takes sin seriously. That he cares about the purity of his church. He cares about the lives of his people. This church here in Corinth has aided and abetted its members in carrying out gross immorality. And it's done so to the detriment of the individual in sin, the church's purity and unity, and the world at large. In other words, it's failed to properly steward God's manifold grace to these individuals. From those points, we see that church discipline really is God's grace to the individual, the church, and the world. It's hope for a hurting church. It's God's plan for rescuing stray sheep. And if we rightly view sin in the gospel, we're going to pursue discipline with urgency, but also with humility, as we recognize it could easily be us. I pray that we will practice church discipline with a patient urgency. Let's pray. Father, help us to see ourselves in this text, not as the righteous, but as the ones who are only a step, a heartbeat away from unrighteousness. And God, let this text serve to purify our hearts and our church and our attitudes. And may we take a hard line against sin in any form, whether it's our thoughts, our words, or our actions, even down to our very motives, God. Let us hate sin in all its forms. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace of church discipline. Grace to me, grace to all the individuals here, grace to this church, and grace to the world. May we pursue it accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom at the gathering place to observe the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper, as an act of unity and purity that Jesus has given to us. As such, it is only for those people who take sin seriously and who are part of God's redeemed and repentant people, the church. Remember at this table that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for us, and it gives us hope that he's going to continue his work until it's finished. If you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, this table is not for you. If you eat, it will be in disobedience to God's word, and that will not go well for you. So we ask that if you have not followed Christ in obedience, repentance, and faith, that you refrain from this table, and that you come find one of us and take Jesus today with you instead. This table, though, is for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. So we'll be down front if you want to pray with us during a time of reflection. But as we gather together at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table's open.
mind.